going to the website 31wchurchofchrist.com is the way to do that. I know some of you will be in Nashville tonight worshiping. And so, again, a way to catch up on the lesson tonight will be going to 31wchurchofchrist.com. Take your Bibles, turn to Acts, the 7th chapter. Acts chapter 7. And as a quick summary or way of review to kind of get us up to speed where we're at, we're going to read some of the words preached by Stephen in Acts chapter 7. There in verse 30, it says, "And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt.'" So Moses is on his way to Egypt, and as we looked at last week, met with his brother Aaron and also with the elders and the people and told them what God had said. I've given this lesson a title, "When Two Giants Met." Moses and Pharaoh are about to meet for the very first time. And the clash will begin. Two giants will meet. They're considered giants, though, not because they were great individuals in and of themselves, but because of what each one of them represented. As Tim read in Exodus 7, verse 1, God said, "You will be as God to Pharaoh." And Pharaoh would represent all the idols and gods of Egypt. All the religious system of Egypt was represented by Pharaoh. And so we can better understand what God meant when he said, "You shall be as God to Pharaoh." He shall be God's representative. Look in Exodus chapter 7. Exodus 7. Let's note that verse one more time and some other surrounding verses. Exodus chapter 7. Verse 1, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet.'" Verse 4 says, "But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." So Israel would know, the Egyptians would know that God is the Lord. And in chapter 12 and verse 12, maybe you've read this all your life and never noticed this, but in 12:12, he says, "For I'll pass through the land on Egypt on that night, and I'll strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the," what? "Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." And so the title, "When Two Giants Met," is very fitting. Pharaoh would represent all the gods of Egypt, the whole religious system. And Moses would represent God, and the clash would begin, and God's judgments, illustrated through the plagues, would annihilate the gods of Egypt. Now, really, to appreciate this, you've got to have a grasp of Egyptian culture. It was a religious culture to the very extreme. Not like America today, where we are very secular and maybe ideological, and maybe someone says, "Well, that's our religion," and that could be a good argument for that. But thanks to really a big part to evolution, the theory of it in regards to a man coming from, not from God, but from inorganic material, non-life, has developed the culture into the way we are today. Egypt, though, was very devout. very much given to religious service daily. They had thousands of gods and thousands and thousands and thousands of temples to these gods. The statues that are out there today and the hieroglyphics, they tell the story. They tell the story and make it very clear that Pharaoh was responsible to the gods. Daily he made offerings to all the gods in all the temples. You might say, how is that possible if there were thousands of them? Well, the priest at these various temples would tell the gods they were sent by Pharaoh. So it was done by Pharaoh through extension. And so if Pharaoh did his job right, well, then the sun god respected him and the sun would come out. If he did his job right, the Nile would fertilize the land because the Nile god was pleased with the job of Pharaoh. If he did his job right, the Egyptian women would give birth. Food would be plentiful, etc. and etc. if Pharaoh did his job right. Now, can you imagine? I don't think any of us think, if I don't go to church this Sunday, the sun's not going to come out. Now, truly, God, if he wanted to halt the sun, could do that. He has that power. He's done it before. But we understand that that's not based upon something that we do or do not do. But Egypt believed very strongly it was all based upon what Pharaoh would do. And so, very much like a pope he was, with all power, he would declare what the gods have said ought to be done. So what you see is a religious system that essentially bases everything off of what humans do. Therefore, moral, right and wrong, was determined by what the humans determined was right or wrong. Now you can see how God would want to strike at the very heart of this system. Egypt was all religious, but it was a false religious system, believing life and prosperity and food and nature was all dependent on the humans. And Pharaoh was the one that descended from the gods and would appease them by his service. And so Pharaoh represented the gods in this religious society. We often look at the pyramids of Egypt and some of the great structures and we say, how did they do that? And that is a Western kind of question. The question they all wanted to answer by those things was, what did it mean? What did it mean? The why and not a how. And when you understand this cultural context, you'll understand the why of the Exodus, the plagues of the Exodus, the clash in the Exodus. And you'll even understand better too why it is that Israel kind of rebelled as a people. You don't live in a society for 400 years and not be indoctrinated by some of that society, touched by some of that society. Yes, there was a few of them that still believed in God, but they also believed in the gods as well. The gods of Egypt. And that had entered in and filtered into their thinking by what had taken place around them all so long. You'll understand why they then rebelled and rejected when we're in the desert, when we had been around the Nile, the Fertile Crescent, for so long. And if you ever see pictures of that area, it is fertile. I mean, we think of a desert wasteland. Egypt has a fertile area. The Nile, the longest river in the entire world, would flood for 4 months of the year and it would fertilize that area. And so you literally could have 1 foot in the green grass and 1 foot in the desert. I mean, that's how striking of a contrast it was. And it was a land flowing of milk and honey. It was. And if you read their Joseph's account, they were given the best of the land. And so there'd be places in the Exodus where they'd complain. They'd say, hey, we had meat, pots to the full. And we had leeks and garlic and onions. And they had all kinds of vegetables because they had cultivated the land. And now they're in the desert and they didn't have very much. So they believed also that the gods of Egypt were sustaining them as well. Understand, the easy part for God was taking Israel out of Egypt. The hard part was taking Egypt out of Israel. In Acts chapter 7, hold your place there in Exodus, but in Acts chapter 7, Stephen brings that out. Acts the 7th chapter, it says there in verse 39, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced at the works of their own hands. And later on, he says in verse 43 and on that they made gods to the stars, which Egyptians did all the time. All the time. They had become indoctrinated by their culture that they were surrounded by. And when they got in the desert, they even in their hearts turned back to Egypt. So now you get the why. Why God has to show them who He is. That He is the only true God. And why He would give His name, the I Am. He's the only one that exists. The only one that's ever eternally existed. No human can claim that, and certainly no idol, no gods out there. And so in Exodus chapter 5, the two giants meet. Moses represents God and Pharaoh represents the gods of Egypt. In Exodus 5:1, afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. They're my people. Well, verse 2, Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. You see, that wasn't in the set of thousands of gods. I don't know Him. And you'll notice by the capital letters L-O-R-D that it's using God's name there. Yahweh, Jehovah, the I Am. I don't know Him. He's not a true God in my mind. And of course, Pharaoh thinks, I've descended from the gods. I will not honor this request. Now, what's taking place behind the scenes? Meanwhile, you remember chapter 4, that the people, they started worshiping God. They were delighted to see the miracles that Moses had done with the staff and with his hand. And this is our God of our ancestors, and they start worshiping Him. We love you, Moses. We think the world of you, Moses. Lead us out of here, Moses. You're great. And so you get the idea that they stop what they're doing, you know, baking the bricks, making the bricks, and probably are starting to pack their luggage. We're ready to go. And so you'll see in verse 5, Pharaoh says, look at the people, the land, they're many, and you make them rest from their labor. You're making them stop. Well, Pharaoh, after Moses and Aaron had left, says verse 6, the same day, within the same 24-hour period, Moses commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. So he said, this God business, this Lord business has interfered with the productivity of Egypt. So what I need to do, since they've got a little bit too much free time on their hands, I need to take that away from them. Let them gather their own straw, and then they'll stop this request, this silly request of theirs. It's not going to happen, Moses, is essentially what Pharaoh says to him. Now you'll notice it says there, verse 6, the taskmasters and the officers. The taskmasters were Egyptians, the officers were Hebrews. And what you have essentially is like a company out here that has a store manager and then department managers. And the store managers were the taskmasters, and the department managers, well, those were the Hebrews, these officers, and they solved the affairs of their different departments. And so, if the job wasn't being done, well, the store manager would get after the department managers. And that's what's going to happen. They would not let them stop for one bit. Well, things are going from bad to worse then. Because this, what Pharaoh requested, was just not possible. To be able to keep up the production of bricks, but also to gather all the straw necessary for the bricks, which was the element that binded the brick, the clay, and all of that together. The straw was necessary. You just couldn't make the bricks without the straw. Now they gave an effort at it, a valiant effort. But they would not be able to accomplish this. You'll see that in verse 11. Go get yourself straw where you can find it, yet none of your work will be reduced. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. I mean, they were just trying to find anything they could to come together to hold these bricks together because they had to hurry. Verse 13, the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, "Fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw." Also the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and asked, "Why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before?" And verse 15 and 16, essentially the department managers are saying, this is impossible. It cannot be done. We are trying. We are working hard. Now, again, you get indication from the Bible that before this, they had some downtime to themselves. They could cultivate their own crops, as I mentioned, the various things that they ate there in Egypt that they had grown. They could catch fish. All of these things they had opportunity to do. We even saw last chapter, they had opportunity to bow their heads into worship when Moses had come into town. Now, all of that has been completely removed because of the new guy that's in town, Moses. Moses. And so they're going to pin the blame on him. Now before we do that, let me make a contrast. We see Pharaoh, who represents the gods of Egypt, has put upon the people an impossible task, something that could not be done. Last week we mentioned the God of the Bible, the one true God, never asked upon us something that we cannot do. And there is a difference there. God in contrast with humans, or with the humans' gods that they invent. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said these words, and I quoted them last week. This week we'll read them. Matthew 11, 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, Jesus' way is not a way of no work, of no effort, that it's all going to be just easy peasy. No, no, no. But in contrast to man's ways and man's gods that declare the impossible, indeed, his way is light. It is easy. Because it is accomplishable. And it's done with His help. It's His yoke. As if we carry one part and He carries the other and we work together. And so it's a beautiful thing when you think about it. How He wants us to accomplish His will. And not only that, He makes it possible and gives us aid to do that. In contrast to the system of the world, we might say it's the anti-God or the antichrist, Pharaoh's system, the opposite. And we live in such a system as well, if you think about it, it demands the impossible. If you make money, you got to make more of it. And once you get to that level, you got to make more of it. Well, when does it ever stop? Well, they say it's never enough. Even Solomon declared that. He had silver and gold, and yet his eyes were never satisfied with it. Same with beauty. You got to be prettier and prettier, and skinnier, or muscular and more muscular. On and on we could go. Got to have nicer and newer cars, more in the 401k. Well, how much? How much do you need? Does anyone really know how much you have so that you can outlive it till you die? Does anyone really know that number that's so controlled by the markets? Double the quota, it says. Double the quota. Just the same cry that Pharaoh gave. The impossible task of the world. Thankfully, God, and as the children of God, He has set us free from such a rat race that no one can win by giving us His burden that is easy and light in comparison. We can fulfill and satisfy a holy God. We can make Him happy. It can be enough for Him. Back in Exodus chapter 5. In Exodus 5, there, verse 20. These officers, remember, these Hebrew officers, these department managers have been beaten. They know this is not possible. This is going to go until they die, essentially. And maybe that's what Pharaoh thought. Some people are going to have to die so that this go serve gods out in the wilderness business will stop. Well, Exodus 5, verse 20, then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us. So Moses' 15 minutes of fame is gone. He has gone from hero to zero once again. He is now the most unpopular man. They take it out on the preacher, right? Take it out on him. He's delivered the message of God, and boy, it has really added to our burden. Now, let me add this as a by the way. This is a tactic of Satan that is always used, and he never grows old in using it. Never tires from using it. And that is when people start to turn their lives to God, that it starts to become difficult. And he uses that as a way to discourage people from obeying God and continuing on and pressing on in obedience to God. Jesus, at the very outset, lets people know that, hey, the way is difficult that leads to life. Hey, in the beautiful Beatitudes, blessed are those who are persecuted for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He lets them know there's going to be difficulty. It's not going to get easier. It's most likely going to get harder. And most likely your family is going to turn against you. But still his burden is light. Right? Because it's something we can do. It's still possible. And he'll manage us. He'll help us bear it up. And who's to know that others aren't brought to him? But look over in Matthew chapter 13. Hold your place there again in Exodus. Matthew 13. Jesus, fully aware of the tactic of Satan, realizes that many will fall away because of it. In Matthew 13, he says in verse 20, remember the parable of the sower, the different grounds? He says there's one that will receive the seed on the stony places. Verse 20, Matthew 13. This is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Remember, the Israelites hear Moses? Yes, this is great. We can't wait to go. They worship him. Verse 21, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. And boy, the Israelites were stumbling all over the place. Tribulation and persecution have arisen, and that joy that they had at the moment was now gone, a distant memory in their minds. Satan was using it effectively once again. You know what? You and I need to remember something. It's something that they ought to know. And that is that we are not in the promised land in Egypt. They were not in the promised land in Egypt. It was not supposed to go well there. The promised land was coming. It was promised. It was a land that was promised. They weren't there yet. And neither are you and I. Now back there in Exodus chapter 3, you almost wonder if they forgot, and Moses perhaps forgot, that God had said it wasn't going to go easy. Exodus 3:19. I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, not even by a mighty hand. There and again in Exodus chapter 4:21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart and he will not let the people go. He won't do it. And perhaps they forgot that was the case, because now he wasn't doing it exactly as the Lord said. And by the way, who's the one that brought the trouble? Moses, look what you've done to us. Who's the one that actually doubled the quota? Was that Moses or was that Pharaoh? It was Pharaoh. And you and I need to remember that when we face tribulation. Who's the one that did it? Is God the one to blame? Is God the one we need to stop serving? No, it's Satan. He's the one that we need to hate all the more. It is he that has done that. Well, Moses needed that reminder too. Exodus 5:22. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it that you have sent me? Now there's two questions there, isn't there? You did this, Lord. Why did you do this? But I almost wonder if the second one is probably the more important one to him. And again, why did you involve me in all of this? Why did you pick me? Why did you bother me? Why did you send me? That was back to the original debate that he had so long with the Lord. Send somebody else, whoever you wish, send them. But why me? You ever asked, why me? Well, you're in good company then. Because Moses asked it way before you ever did. Why? Why Moses? I don't pretend to know the mind of God or the exact answer why, but I believe there's part of the answer is given in the character of Moses. What we see in the things that are recorded about Moses is that he cared for other people. When he saw the Egyptian beating the Hebrew, he cared for that Hebrew. When he saw the shepherds attacking the shepherdesses, the lady shepherds that couldn't defend themselves, he cared for them and he defended the defenseless. Later on, when God is angry at Israel and is thinking of destroying them and starting over, Moses says, no, God, no. Blot my name out instead. Take my knife away. And so you see within Moses the heart of God. A heart that cares for others. The weak. The helpless. The widow. The orphan. The sick. The defenseless. And perhaps that's one reason why God chose Moses. Remember in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, God says, I didn't choose you, Israel, because you were the greatest in number. I actually chose you for the opposite. You were the least of all people. The smallest. No land to call your own. I chose you because of that. See, Pharaoh was the god of the worldly system. The worldly system that oppresses, that takes, that kills. It'll kill the unborn, the infants. Remember when they used to throw them in the Nile? Who cares about them? This system that will take the elderly's life when they're no longer an asset to the society or the culture. What system is America's? What is it becoming more like? More resembling? Do you see that? The parallels that are there? But in what system is God glorified? The powerful, the military mighty system? Or the weak and the defenseless one? Remember what God said to Gideon? Gideon, you can't go to war with that many people. There's too many people. Why? Because if they win, they might claim glory by their hand. And I want them to know it was because of me. See, God has always wanted us to know it's because of Him. It's because of Him we live and breathe and have our being. Not because of evolution. It's because of Him we have all of our blessings. It's one reason why we give back. To show that we recognize, it's because of You, God, I eat. It's because of You, God, I have a shelter over my head and clothes on my back. It's because of You, God, I have my family, my blessings. He's always wanted us to know, and it's when we're weak we really realize that. When we're mighty, we become proud. Such as Pharaoh, such as Egypt. How did Egypt get so great? It's because of God. Remember Joseph? And how they stored up everything and bought up everything all around. People around, they had everything because of Joseph. Because of God. But in their pride, they had forgotten. God says, I chose you, Israel, because you're the least of all people, that you might remember. Gideon, the people are too many. Send them home. And on we could go. Moses had that heart. Defend the Hebrew. Defend the women. God, blot my name out instead. So perhaps that's part of the reason why. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, actually chapter 12, excuse me, chapter 12, verse 9, the Lord had these words for Paul. He said to him, My grace is sufficient for you, for My strength is made perfect in weakness. That has always been true. That has always been the case. And so let us keep such a humble mind and recognize that our weaknesses can become great strengths to the glory of God and the furtherance of the kingdom of God as well. Now, Moses probably never knew that this side of eternity. And neither will we about our whys. Why me? Why me? In regards to some of our plights and struggles. But all will be known by and by. So back there in Exodus 5, verse 23, Moses says, For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, He has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. And that's a strong accusation, isn't it? You've not delivered them at all, God. And I love God's reply. Notice it. It's full of patience and kindness and full of promise. Chapter 6, 1. The Lord said to Moses, Now I will see, you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand He will let them go, and with a strong hand He will drive them out of this land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. You're going to see it take place now. The guy who said no will soon say go. Just watch. Just watch. Because I am the Lord. I'm the only one that's existent. I am the only God. I am Him. Now, you can hang your hat on that statement forever. Regardless of what happens to me, or to my family, or to yours, or to this nation, I am is still the Lord. He will always be the only existent one. We can hang it on it forever. But a child of God gets to be blessed and benefited by such a God. To have the forgiveness of sins and a relationship, a fellowship with Him, whereas the rest of the world does not. Does not. In Romans, the 8th chapter, what I love about this is to know that we have God's special watch care. And this is something that Moses could have taken heart in if he would have known. And the Israelites, if they would have known. In Romans 8, 31, What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Right? If Pharaoh is against us, so be it. If our quota is doubled, so be it. God's still for us. So in the end, we'll win. Yes, we're pressed. Yes, we're hurting. But in the end, it'll be all right. And notice, Paul goes on to say, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You see, that's an impossible task unless we separate ourselves. We give into the discouragement and let Satan take us away. But if we're in Christ, listen, nothing separates us from His love. What about persecution? What about tribulation or nakedness or peril or sword? That's exactly what Paul says there in verse 35. No, none of those things. None of those things. And all these things were more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Why? Because He is the Lord. And we with Him are with the only eternal existent One. See, God through Jesus Christ is leading us home to our promised land. And nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that the way is easy. He said the way is difficult. But nothing has to separate us from Him. Because He cares for the defenseless and the weak, which all of us, if even whether we recognize it or not, are. We are dust. That's all we are, is dust. He's eternal. And so the cry of God from the Bible, whether it was the Exodus or whether it's through Christ, is I'm the one that will lead you home. Will you follow me? Will you follow me? We're going to go through the wilderness. We're going to go through the trial. But will you follow me? Nothing will separate you from my love. That's the promise a Christian has. And if you're not in Christ Jesus, if you've not repented of your sins and been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, to be added to the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, then you've not yet been saved. And that promise is not for you. You're rather being led on the path of Satan, which will go through its own wilderness. Believe me, you'll still have troubles. But it has an entirely different promised land, and it is a promise. And it's a land you don't want to be a part of, eternal hellfire. So why not follow the Lord and let Him lead you safely home? If as a Christian you've fallen away, maybe you needed this reminder. Maybe it's been difficulties that's made you struggle and ask, why me? The Lord knows the ultimate reason why. But He's asked you to not give in to the temptation of Satan and come follow Him. Won't you come while together we stand and sing? God is calling the prodigal come without delay.